Father God, here it is, the 9th of October. And as we come before you tonight, I'm praying, Father God, for those who've been ravaged by the storm, Milton. Lord God, give them what they need to survive. Be with them. I pray, Father God, that your perfect will be done in all their lives, in everything that's going on with this storm. And Father, I'm asking, Lord God, to give those who've lost their homes and their wherewithal, provisionings, give them help, Father God, send relief to them. Lord, be with them, I pray. I pray, God, to use this time to bring those who may be your elect, but who've never, ever really received Christ into the heart, a time, Father God, that they would receive Jesus Christ into their life. But Father, if we go to the lesson tonight, I pray, Holy Spirit, to anoint me to teach this lesson in such a way that those will be able to hear and understand. It's a hard lesson, Father God, so I need your anointing, Holy Spirit. So let's get into it. Father, as we get into it tonight, I'm asking, Lord, to anoint not only those who hear it, but me who brings it, Father God. I need your help, Holy Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. The Life and Times of the Apostle Peter, part 29. You know, Peter is addressing a suffering people because of what they are experiencing. They are undergoing severe persecution. Some were even suffering physical pain and torture. Peter gets to the truth and gives them an example like none other example. And that is Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. God's truth can prevent the suggestion of doubt as to the purpose and the reason. If there's any doubt in your mind, that can there be any good thing behind all of this? Peter would say, God's truth can stop those thoughts of doubts. And he is asking us here now to consider Jesus Christ, who suffered immensely for us, to prove to us that there is somebody who suffered and to show what good came out of it. So we begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm reading from the New Living Testament. For Christ also suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good consciousness toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and the powers having been made subject unto him. In verse 18 to 22 of his epistle, we have what some would call a proverbial hornet's nest. This section has been described as one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament. There is a myriad of ideals advanced by good and godly commentators as they have wrestled with these verses. Needless to say, they have debated for hours and hours, somewhat invariably. They have more often than not disagreed. And in fact, to be honest with you, a lot of what has been suggested by able expositors on this section has generated more heat than light. They have trawled over these verses. They have nitpicked at every phrase. They have explored them from every conceivable angle. And they haven't always left behind a great deal of spiritual help. It may be a good way to earn a doctorate in theology, but that doesn't help the rest of us, does it? Who are lesser mortals to understand what Peter is saying here. I think we need to accept at the onset of this lesson that we may not be able to crack it, but that doesn't really matter all that much. It's not the end of the world, and there's no point in getting bogged down in finer points of what it may mean and what it may not mean. We will leave that for the theologians. We want to learn lessons from it. We want to scoop up the nuggets, the down-to-earth practical help that Peter offered to the people of God who were going through some incredibly tough times. For what it's worth, I think we need to remember that these verses comprise an integral part of a wider portion where Peter is dealing with the issue of unjust suffering. And so, it seems fairly obvious when Peter is grappling with that scenario that the classic and best example has to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in my attempt tonight to unravel these verses for you, because these verses are hard to understand, and they promise suffering. So I want to touch on four different things that mark the path of Jesus in his suffering. The first I want to look at is the crucifixion. Let's look at his crucifixion. The crucifixion shows the purpose back in 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He said, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer." Remember that? Then he points to Jesus. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered. He suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust." He was the one who was just. We are the unjust. He took our place that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. If there is ever anyone who suffered unfairly for doing good, it would surely be Jesus. Doing nothing wrong, but did everything right, Jesus. He suffered and he died. And he didn't just die. He died an excruciatingly painful death. That word excruciating literally means from the cross. It is a word that depicted the worst form of ancient torture and death. Out of the cross, excruciating pain. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, as many might think. No, the Persians invented crucifixion around 300 BC. But the Romans perfected it. It was designed to inflict maximum physical torture on the victim before they died. A person who was crucified normally lasted for several days. Not hours, but days. Soldiers would often break the legs of the victims so that they couldn't push up or pull up on the nails, allowing them to take more breath, so that they would die sooner rather than later. Jesus suffered that kind of death. But Jesus' suffering began before the cross, didn't it? And Peter was there when it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has sweat great drops of blood. Medical experts tell us that there are tiny capillaries that can burst up inside the sweat glands in the forehead, and they call this process hematidrosis. It's a rare condition, but in extreme emotional conditions, a person can actually sweat blood mixed with his sweat. Jesus was in the garden, then arrested, brought before trial. Not one trial, not two trials, but six trials. All of them illegal. And they were done mostly in the middle of the night. He was wrongly accused. Then Pilate had him beaten with a flagrum, beating his back until it was like that of raw hamburger. Then taken to a place called Golgotha, where he was crucified for the sins of the world. So Peter, writing to a suffering group of people, is saying that Jesus, your Savior, also suffered and died in the flesh. Meaning, he physically died. He was actually crucified. And as much as we might suffer, we will never suffer like this. Most of us will never experience anything like what Jesus experienced on the cross. Yes, life can be bad. Yes, there can be pain. And for certain, it can be chronic pain. Yes. There can be episodes of pain. But we will never suffer like he did. The Hebrew writer puts it like this. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't given your life like Jesus. So, why did he do it? What good is it in his suffering? Well, the verse tells us, look at it, that he might bring us to God. That's the whole reason, folks. That's the good behind the bad. That's the benefit behind the pain, the suffering, that he might bring us to God. The death of all deaths, it permanently solved the sin problem. His death was total satisfaction for all the sins of all people, of all time, and under all circumstances. You see, the ramifications of his death on the cross are far-reaching. For it is true to say, it is sufficient for all men. But it is efficient only for those who trust him as Lord and Savior. The main reason why he pursued such a course of action was to bring us into a right relationship with God. That was his supreme concern. It was the rationale behind his excruciating Calvary experience. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we now have an open access to God. The way has now been cleared for us to draw near to him. We may approach his throne of grace in an attitude of boldness. When the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, it symbolized a new and open way which has been made available to us to enable us to come into the presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At one time we were afar off, but now we are brought near. And because of this, we can approach God in worship and fellowship, for He has claimed us as His own. The Lord Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, provided us with an entrance into heaven. He gave us access. As a result of His death, the access to heaven is now permanently paved. Think of it like this. The very worst thing that did happen became the very best thing that could happen. Let me give that to you again. The very worst thing that did happen became the very best thing that could happen. What's the worst thing that could happen? Killing God. The death of God. We killed God. But actually, it became the very best thing that could happen. It brought us to God. The death of Jesus Christ became the basis by which God can forgive sinful men and women, and they can be made right with God. The world's greatest calamity is our greatest bounty. So here's Peter's point. Suffering in the hand of a loving God can bring great benefit. Best example is, look at Jesus. His crucifixion, it shows purpose. His crucifixion led to something great. And what was that? The resurrection. Jesus' resurrection shows permanence. In 1 Peter 3:18 through 19, continued in verse 18 now, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now hold on to that thought for a minute, being made alive by the Spirit. We'll be back to talk about this later, because I don't believe that this is referring to Jesus' resurrection, even though it looks like it. Let's go to verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection. Here it is, folks. Here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter mentions his death, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. Jesus' crucifixion led to Jesus' resurrection, which makes him alive permanently. He will never die again. The Bible says he always lives to make intercession for us. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, one of the last words that he said was this, "It is finished." What is finished? Well, there was a lot of things. Our redemption, his suffering, his pain, that excruciating, horrible pain. He suffered for 6 hours at the hand of man, and they killed him. He felt forsaken by his disciples, and momentarily felt forsaken by his Father. Soon he will die, but he will be raised, and the resurrection changes the playing field, assures a permanence of life. Suffering led to death, but death led to the resurrection. And the resurrection ensures not only for Jesus, but for all of us. The Bible says that we will live forever, permanence. In Romans 8:18, Paul put it like this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." For those of you who are suffering for whatever reason, remember, this is the closest you will ever get to hell. Did you catch that? For those of you who are suffering for whatever reason, remember that the life in this earth and what you're going through right now is the closest that you will ever get to hell. That's it. This is as bad as it will get. It won't last very long, and this momentarily compared to what's coming. You can't even compare to it, folks. But on the other side of the coin, if you are not a believer, if you're not a believer, this is the closest you will ever get to heaven, this life on this earth. And as bad as it is now, it will get worse. But if you're a believer, it's an uphill from here if you know Jesus Christ. You know, heaven is so great, and the Bible speaks to the greatness. It's so great, it is so unlike our earthly experience. Let me give you a peep of what heaven is going to be like. It's not like it here on this earth. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 4, this is what you can expect in your resurrected body. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This life that we're living here on this earth, it's scarred by periods of tears. Can you think back in your life a time when you were filled with tears? Tears of lost loved ones. There are tears of loneliness, misfortune, poverty, sympathy, persecution, tears of regret. No more sickness. No need to be seen by doctors. Why? You'll never be sick. What a glorious day that will be, huh? You will have a perfect body. In verse 19 of 1 Peter 3, Jesus' proclamation shows the planning, the forethought, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When was the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water? There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but they have a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Peter wrote these words, he had no idea that they would become some of the most difficult to understand in the New Testament. They are difficult to understand. Martin Luther said of these words, "A wonderful text is this, and more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainly just what Peter means." And I say to you, there are far more better minds than mine that has struggled with this, these scriptures, more than me. Now, here are a few things I want you to notice, though. Notice it says in verse 18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. That means he physically died. Then it says he was made alive by the Spirit. And I had mentioned to you earlier that I don't believe in this verse that he is referring to his bodily resurrection here, because he refers to his bodily resurrection in verse 21. I think if Peter wanted to say that Jesus physically resurrected, he would have said, he died in the flesh and he was made alive in the flesh. But he says this. He says he was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Please understand, not every translation says by the Spirit here. Other translations say in the Spirit. So note, the word Spirit is capitalized in my Bible and it's probably capitalized in your Bible, as if it were to refer to the Holy Spirit. But in the Greek language, there are no capital letters or small letters. It's all the same text. There is no definite articles in the Greek language. So the best translation is being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. I don't think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. I think he's referring to Jesus' own personal spirit here. Jesus physically died, and his body remained in the tomb for 3 days while his spirit was very much alive. And during that time of death and the resurrection in verse 21, which he mentions, was a time of proclamation. He had a sermon to preach. He had an announcement to give. He had a proclamation to shout out. And who was it to? The spirits in prison, Peter tells us. And who were they? And what did Jesus say to them? Well, for sure, Jesus did not go to hell and preach the gospel to lost people to give them a second chance, as some misread the text to say. He didn't speak to people, he spoke to spirits. And in the New Testament, the word spirit refers to either angels or to demons. So that between the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, he went to the spirit realm and visited them. You know, with all the blur and mist among scholarly opinions on these scriptures, there are three major interpretations which emerge, which I'm going to share with you. The first view is this. The first view is that Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood in the time of Noah. The second view is this. It is one that's been advocated by the likes of Augustine, and it is seen as a firm rebuttal to that first view. Augustine held that Christ's preaching was done in the Holy Spirit through Noah. Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ who preached through the Old Testament prophets. You find that in 1 Peter 1:11. And Christ's preaching through Noah would be seen as a valid case in point. Those to whom Noah preached were not in prison literally, but they could be described as in prison spiritually. That was the second view. And now the third view. The third view would understand the spirits in prison to refer to fallen angels rather than to human beings. This case is further substantiated because in the New Testament, the word spirits is not used to describe people like you and me. It always refers to angels or demons. In fact, it could safely be argued that verse 22 supports this meaning, and it is to them that Jesus went. We have no idea what Jesus preached when he got there. The word which Peter uses in our text means to announce as a herald. It's not the same word which is used elsewhere that means to proclaim a proclamation of the gospel, as in a full-blown evangelistic message. No, you find the word, that word, is used in 1:12 and 1 Peter 4:6. For reasons best known to the Holy Spirit as the divine inspirer, does not divulge the content of his pronouncement. What we do know is this. It could not be a message of redemption since angels cannot be saved. You find that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. I think that we can safely assume it was a stirring and a stunning declaration of his victory over Satan and the minions of hell. That much is hinted at in verse 3:22 and again in Colossians 2:15. The chances are it was this proclamation that caused them to realize that their work of attempting to corrupt and confuse the human race had been in vain. It had failed. All of their attempts to sabotage the cross, to keep it from happening, were null and void. It seems to me that the plot thickens on a massive scale here if we subscribe to the popular view that these spirits in prison were spirits of lost sinners in hell to whom Jesus brought the good news of salvation. I've already shared with you my understanding of Peter's use of the word as spirits, and there's no point in going over that ground a second time. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that Jesus actually visited hell. In Acts 2:31, we read that he went to Hades, but hopefully you know as well as I do, Hades is not hell. The word Hades refers to the realm of the dead, and it is best seen as a temporary place where all of those gathered wait a coming day of resurrection. I believe this hugely important distinction is made very clear with the preciseness that the NIV rendering of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 show. You see, hell is the final and permanent abode for the sinner who dies without trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior. In comparison, Hades is no more than a waiting room, or it could be described as a holding center or a detention center. If we appreciate that fact, I think it destroys the line of teaching that Jesus brought the good news of salvation to the spirits in hell. No, I don't believe that at all. There's obviously in Peter's mind in verse 20 a close link between these spirits and some big event that occurred in the dim and distant past in the antediluvian era. I feel these spirits and some event that occurred goes right back to the days before the flood, to an alarming incident that we have recorded in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Again, here are some very controversial scriptures in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Let me give you some information before we get into this about the sons of God and the daughters of men. The sons of God identified elsewhere almost exclusively as angels. Job 1, 6, 2, 1, and 38:7. Saw and took wives of the human race. This produced an unnatural union which violated the God-ordained order of human marriage and procreation, found in Genesis 2:24. Some have argued that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, who cohabited with the daughters of Cain. Others suggest they were perhaps human beings wanting to build harems. But the passage puts strong emphasis on the angelic versus human contrast. The New Testament places this account in sequence with other Genesis events and identifies it as involving fallen angels
who indwelt
men. Matthew 22:30 does not necessarily negate the possibility that angels are capable of procreation, but just that they do not marry. To procreate physically, they had to possess humans, male bodies, and we know that is possible. And that is why my following comments are laid out the way they are. You can take it or leave it, okay? This is one of those areas that I don't think anyone really knows. So here we go. Where a batch of the fallen angels cohabited with human women, and between them they produced a race of giants. When the flood came, as Chuck Swindoll says, it put an end to that Hellenius lifestyle and freakish generation. Also, God's judgment fell heavily upon those spirits who had intercourse with women, and he placed them in a location called, in the original, Tartarus. It was a special place described here by Peter as a prison. This is also referred to by the New Testament writer Jude in his relative brief epistle. So, in all fairness, though, it has to be said that none of these three major views which I've shared with you are completely watertight. The choice is yours as to which you feel the most at home with. Purely on a personal level, I am drawn to the third view, as I feel it is most believable and most credible of all of those that I have outlined for you. It appears to fit in more with the general drift and tenor of Scripture, and it has definitely raised fewer problems than it purports to solve. And that's all I have to say about that. Let's pray. Father God, this is a hard lesson with some difficult passages. If I have said anything amiss, I ask, Father, that it be stricken from the minds of those who heard it. So, Father, I ask to let this word that was spoken today on 1 Peter 3:18-22 resonate with those who are your elect, and that they will gain a greater understanding of these particular scriptures. Let it speak to them through the divine inspiration of your Holy Spirit as to your truth and intent which it was presented. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did on a cross at Calvary. And thank you for our salvation. Amen. Well, folks, until we meet again, may God bless you real good. This is Pastor Gene saying good night.